Okay. Well, good morning for the last time this week. Just to finish our train of thought from yesterday, we looked at several phrases that were these little DNA type phrases or nutshell phrases. Yeah. And so these three resurrection phrases here we talked about were in Psalms, Isaiah, and something that Jesus said. Let's just read them again. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Death shall be swallowed up in victory. And I am the resurrection and the life. And what's interesting about this, we were talking a little bit about inspiration. Three different individuals all described the resurrection in slightly different language. Yes. Think how hard it would be to come up with these phrases to describe what the resurrection is. It's quite hard. If any of us had to come up with a summary phrase of the resurrection, would we be able to come up with more than one phrase? It's very hard, but if the Bible is inspired, and you can see how different individuals can all describe resurrection a little bit differently, but it's still the same concept. That, again, has to be evidence of inspiration. Now, today we're going to look at two phrases. We were going to look at one in Revelation, but I thought it might be better to do something a little bit less heavy. So we're going to look at two. And the first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. Let's just read this verse here. We'll do it from the King James Version. What you see up here is more of a paraphrase. And it's taken from the first part of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. We're going to explore this phrase a little bit further. And it says, 1 Corinthians 6:12 in the King James Version, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So one way to paraphrase this verse is to say that all things are possible, or Paul says all things are lawful. That can be interpreted as possible. And then he says, but all things are not expedient, or all things are, but not all things are profitable. Yes. Now, what does this mean? Why would Paul say that all things are possible, but not all things are profitable? Well, if we look in the context here, let's read the verses that precede this. It says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. So there's a list of sins there. And such were some of you. So that's interesting to note that in the early Corinthian ecclesia, people before they were baptized were doing these types of sins. But then they were baptized, they were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Or all things are possible, but not all things are profitable. And the list of sins there would be some examples of things that are possible to do, but they're not profitable. Now, someone could say, let's look in this list here, and it lists some things that if people do these things and they're not repentant, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. What if there's something else that you can think of that is not in that list? Does that mean that if you do something that's not on that list, that you can still be in the kingdom of God? Because this list here does not include every single sin. Now, we're not going to make a list, but it's something to think about there. What if someone says to you, what if issue X? What if I do that? I don't see it mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. So does that mean that I can still do it and I might be in the kingdom of God? Well, the principle that's mentioned here is it's possible to do anything you want, but it's not necessarily profitable, right? And if we think, let's just look at the last few verses here in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 21, and there's an important point here. How do we know if something is going to be profitable? So Paul says what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. If we're baptized, we are bought with a price. That's the blood of Christ. What does he say then? Therefore glory God, or glorify God in your body and in your spirit or mind, which are God's. So how do we know if something is profitable, any kind of behavior? Well, if it glorifies God in our body and with our minds, then it is profitable. Otherwise, it is not. So there's a whole probably list of issues that we could come up with, which we won't. That isn't the point. But there might be a behavioral issue that society says this is perfectly fine. But the question is, does it glorify God in our body? Does it glorify God in our mind? If it doesn't, then it's something that's not something we should do because it's not profitable. I'll give you one example. I have a friend who lives in the UK, and he works for the federal government there. And when he was hired on, he had to complete an employee questionnaire. And there was a question about gender. How many options do you think he had to choose from? It was not two. It was actually 19. So we live in a society today that recognizes that it's not just male and female. There's a whole bunch of other things, which, of course, is contrary to what Genesis 1:27 teaches. God made people male and female. There are two genders. But we have a whole bunch of other perversions of that idea. That's an example of how the world is getting corrupt, right? If we just look at one other verse in reference to this. In Luke chapter 17, remember that Jesus said that the conditions in the world would be like the days of Noah, also the days of Lot. What is described in Genesis 6 in terms of the world in the days of Noah? What was the world like? Let's just look over in Genesis chapter 6. It's not on this screen here. Genesis chapter 6, let's read verses 11 and 12. There's a word that comes up a number of times. There's actually two adjectives used to describe the world as it was in the days of Noah. So let's look at verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So there are two adjectives to describe the world in the time of Noah. It was corrupt, and it was violence. I think both of those we would probably agree with. Verse 12, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. So notice in those two verses there, the word or idea of corruption appears three times. That's a really good summary of what the world is like today. And the example I provided is just one illustration of how corrupt the world is. So even though on the one hand it's unfortunate the world's like that, on the other hand we know that's what will happen before the return of Christ. So that gives us reason to be optimistic that the return of Christ isn't too far away. So, just to summarize this idea here, all things are possible, but not all things are profitable because they do not glory God or glorify God with our body and with our mind. Now, the last example we're going to look at this morning, which will take the rest of the class, is a phrase that's found in both Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. And it's the idea of a good name. Have you ever thought about what a good name is? Why it's important? Proverbs 22:1 says that a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. And Ecclesiastes 7:1 says a good name is better than precious ointment. Have you ever thought about why that is? Why is having a good name important? And what in fact does a good name even mean? So here is a question for all of you. What 10-letter word is synonymous with a good name? If you had to come up with a term that describes someone's good name or lack thereof.
Reputation,
right? It's a 10-letter word, reputation. So we're going to talk a little bit about the idea of a reputation. I've never heard a talk on this before, and I read something about it, and I thought I would do a bit of thinking about it, so I'll share some thoughts with you on this idea. It's a fairly simple thing to understand what a reputation is, but there's quite a bit about a reputation in the scriptures that can be an exhortation. Now, you've probably heard the expression that our reputation precedes us, right? What if you had heard of somebody before, but had never met them? What are you going to say? Like, what is so-and-so like? Right? What is that person like? And then if someone knows you, they're going to say, well, that person is, dot, dot, dot. Yes. Right? So we probably use the idea of a reputation quite often when we're trying to find out something about somebody else. Practical example. Let's see if this works. Yes. Suppose you have a job interview. Right? Suppose you send in a resume, and suppose you're an employer, and you see that the person says on their resume they're reliable, hardworking. Well, how do you know that? You probably want a reference check, right? Suppose you were going to hire a babysitter. Right? You didn't know the person, perhaps. You're trying to find someone. How are you going to find it? Word of mouth, right? So there's many applications in everyday life where someone's reputation is important. And what other people say about that person affects you, because you can make a decision, say, whether to hire someone or not, whether to use them as a babysitter, etc. Now, suppose you go to a funeral. This is another example of where someone's reputation probably it may actually be hidden a little bit. Have you ever been to a funeral where someone says Lionel, or whatever the person's name is, was just a horrible person? Of course not, right? They're going to say very good things about the deceased. I've been to at least one funeral where there was all these superlatives about the individual. And I left the funeral, I thought, were we talking about the same person? Yes. But it's an interesting thing to think about. What would you want people to say about you? And more importantly, what would we want Jesus to and our Creator to think and say about us? That's probably more important. But it's an interesting exercise to think about. We'll do it at the end. So what I'd like to do next is turn to the Bible and ask this question here. Who in the Bible had a reputation, whether good or not so good? We're going to focus on some individuals who had a good reputation. And I'd like us to think about these. We might not answer these questions, but how does someone get a reputation? And why is having a good reputation important? What does that say about somebody? Would you want to interact or deal with someone that had a good reputation? Yes. Why? So we're going to go through a series of examples here. This is not meant to be comprehensive. You can probably think of others, but it's a good exercise to stimulate us, I think. One example that comes to mind would be Solomon. 1 Kings 10, verse 1. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon. Right? So if someone in Sheba had heard of King Solomon, which was about 1,000 miles south, he had a reputation for being wise. If his fame extended as far down as Sheba. Right? So it was, let's read this again. When the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. His reputation was so well known, and the fact that he was wise, that she journeyed probably a month to go from Sheba up to Jerusalem just to meet and talk with King Solomon. That's quite a reputation. His reputation preceded him in a very positive way. How did he get the reputation for being wise? We're not told exactly, but this would have, like, would it have been a one-time thing that he did or said? Or was it probably a continuous pattern? He consistently demonstrated in his life that he was a wise man by the things he said and the things that he did. Right? So that's one example there. How about Mordecai and Esther? Let's just read Esther 3 and 4, and you'll see the idea of a reputation comes out here. Esther chapter 9, beginning at verse 3. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews. Why? For the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. So there was something about Mordecai that people knew about in this, in the time of Ahasuerus. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. Yes. So what was Mordecai's reputation, and what was the result? Yes. Well, he had a very good reputation. He was known in the king's house, and then gradually word spread throughout all the provinces that there was someone named Mordecai. He was a very, we don't have any adjectives there specifically, but there was something about him that was very good. His fame spread abroad. Now, what else do we know about Mordecai? This may have, some of these things here may have contributed to his reputation. We're not told that for sure, but perhaps So what do we know about Mordecai? He raised Esther as his daughter. He was the uncle, but he raised Esther as if she was his daughter. He blew the whistle on an assassination attempt on the king. The king later realized that and honored him. Mordecai would not reverence Haman, which made Haman angry. So he stood up to adversity in a positive way. He encouraged Esther to act courageously by going before the king. Right? If it wasn't for his little push, maybe she wouldn't have gone before the king, and maybe the Jews would have all perished. So these are types of things that if you see kind of a repeated pattern of godly behavior, you will eventually get a good reputation, not only within your own circle, but it can spread. Finally, he received the king's ring, and it was Mordecai who dictated the decree to counteract Haman's decree. Yes. So there's a consistent pattern there of godly deeds that somebody did, and that's how he got a good reputation. How about Daniel? In Daniel chapter 6, then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps. Why? Because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault. Why? Because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. What a good reputation he had. People were trying to dig up dirt, so to speak, on Daniel, and they couldn't do it, because he had led a consistent life that was in accordance with God's commandments. So try as they might, they couldn't find anything bad to say about Daniel. He's also described as having an excellent spirit. So how would he have gotten this good reputation? Probably over many days. Okay? And then you can see the level of respect that people had, even if they were not Jewish. The Babylonians still respected him because of his consistency. Let's look at a couple of examples next, verses that relate to King David. What reputation did he have? Well, 1 Samuel 18, verse 7, it says, the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. So he had a reputation for being a very mighty warrior. Right? In fact, he was compared very favorably with Saul. People said, well, Saul is here, but David, wow. David was even better than Saul in terms of his military prowess. And then he's described in Acts 13:22 as a man after mine own heart, a man after God's own heart. What does that say about King David and his reputation? He had a reputation for being a very godly individual. How did he get that reputation? It wasn't just something that happened in 5 minutes. It was a lifetime of consistent efforts to please God. So if we think about how someone gets a reputation and what it says about them, how do people respond to the person that has a good reputation, there's a lot to think about there. How about the Lord Jesus? Let's read some accounts here of his miracles. How did people react once they knew that Jesus was someone that could heal them? Matthew 4:24, Jesus' fame went throughout all Syria. That's quite far removed from Galilee. Right? And they brought unto him all sick people. Well, if you were living in Syria and you had a medical issue, wouldn't you want to go and get healed, even if it took a long time to get there? And Jesus had a very good reputation in terms of being able to heal people. Matthew 9:26, and the fame hereof went abroad into all that land. These were some of the miracles that Jesus did, and the result was he became well known. He had a good reputation. Matthew 9:31, but they, when they departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. So people would see what Jesus did, and they would tell other people about it. And that's how he got a reputation. Matthew 14:1, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus. Right? So if someone is doing a lot of good works, in this case here, if you were able to heal people, etc., word would get out, and people would respond favorably. Okay? How about Jesus' wisdom? Matthew 22:46. We have multiple accounts of where the Pharisees and scribes were trying to trap him, but every time he gave a very wise response. And finally, it got to the point, as we see here, and no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. He had a reputation by that point of being so wise, it was impossible to trap him. Yes. And that was a reputation that was gained from consistently being a wise individual and answering according to godly wisdom. Now here are seven individuals here. You may not have ever thought about these individuals in connection with their reputation before, but they had one. In Acts 6, verse 3, it says, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report," or good repute. They had a good reputation, "full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Does anyone know what the context is here? What was the business that is referred to? Taking care of the widows. Okay, the widows were being neglected, so they had to find some individuals to deal with this situation. Who would you want to deal with a situation where people were being neglected? People that had a good reputation. So these individuals here, we don't know very much about them, but they must have had a reputation gained by experience. People knew that if you wanted something done well, something done right, something done in a wise manner, you can count on those seven individuals there. So their reputation must have been garnered from all the previous things that they had done with their lives. People trusted them to deal with this difficult situation. How about the elders? In 1 Timothy 3, we read a couple of verses here. "Therefore, an overseer," we might think of this as a person on an arranging board, "they must be above reproach." So that's a reputation, right? If someone is above reproach, it doesn't matter who you talk to or who you ask, everyone's going to have something good to say about this individual here. That's having a good reputation. "Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders." So even someone who's not part of an ecclesia should have something good to say about the individual, right? What if your next door neighbor says, if they think of you in a very negative way, does that maybe say that person maybe isn't all that well qualified to serve in an ecclesial capacity as a leader? Well, so there's a reputation not only within an ecclesia, but also outside. It's kind of like a safety check, right? Again, speaking about widows, these are widows specifically here. This is not a problem, but there appears to be in 1 Timothy an arrangement where there was a list that a widow could be on, and then the ecclesia would be responsible for providing financially for her needs. So from the Phillips translation, "Widows for your ecclesia list should be at least 60 years of age," and you'll see here what the qualifications were in order for someone to receive financial support from an ecclesia. It's based on the person's, on her reputation, right? So this widow, it says, should be at least 60 years of age, should have had only one husband, and have a well-founded reputation for having lived a good life. Some such questions as these should be asked. So these questions that are going to be asked will suggest what kind of reputation this individual had. Has she brought up her children well? Has she been hospitable to strangers? Has she been willing to serve fellow Christians in menial ways? Has she relieved those in distress? Has she, in a word, conscientiously done all the good she can? Yes. So if the answer to these questions is yes, then you would put this widow on your ecclesial list to provide financial support for. But what if you asked these questions and the answer was no? Maybe her kids were all wild and rowdy. Maybe she was never hospitable in her entire life once. She was never willing to serve ever, even if it was a very small task. She never helped anyone out who was in a distress and never did anything good. I mean, that's a little bit facetious, but if the answer to those kind of questions are no, then she didn't have a good reputation, and then she shouldn't be supported by the ecclesia. Right? So this is an example of where a reputation can affect someone's well-being into the future when they may not be able to provide for themselves. Here's another individual here mentioned in the book of Acts, Dorcas. It says about her, "This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did." Another translation would be, "She was full of good works and acts of charity." So if you mention the name of Dorcas, people would immediately think of something good. She had a very good reputation, which was based on the good works that she did. So there's another example of, it was probably a repeated pattern of good works. This wasn't just a one-time occurrence, right? So when we think about how somebody gets a reputation, it's not just something that happens in 5 minutes, probably over many weeks, months, years. Somebody can get a good reputation. How about Timothy? There's a comment made about his reputation. He was a fairly young brother at this time. It says in Acts 16, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Now, what was Timothy's reputation? It says in verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. So Timothy had been to two different cities, and all the brothers there that he had talked to, they all had good things to say about him. He didn't maybe have a lot of time to develop a reputation, but again, it's maybe a first impression. It's important. Are people going to get a good reputation of you just based by on a fairly short encounter? Probably or possibly. We've already mentioned this individual here earlier in the week, but Demetrius in the epistle to John, the third epistle of John, it says, Demetrius hath good report of all men. That's a good reputation. Everybody had good things to say about Demetrius, right? He also had a good reputation of the truth itself. Yea, we also bear record, and you know that our record is true. So if someone mentioned the name Demetrius, like they did for Dorcas or other people we've mentioned here, people had something good to say about them. They had a good reputation based on their good works. How about the nation of Israel? Let's look at a few examples here in the past from the book of Joshua. This is Rahab. And she said unto the men, the spies, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Look at the reputation that the nation of Israel had. All the inhabitants of surrounding lands knew that the God of Israel was with the Jewish people. Right? And from the previous battles that Israel had won, they got a very good reputation. And for example, here's some other things. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom he utterly destroyed. So you can see here the crossing of the Red Sea and the Egyptians, and also these two kings, Sihon and Og. Word would have gotten out. The Israelites were able to conquer the Egyptians. They were able to conquer Sihon and Og. So there's an example of a reputation that the Jewish people would have had based on what they did. How about in the future? Zechariah 8, verse 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you. Why? What reputation will the Jewish people have into the future? For we have heard that God is with you. Right? So the Jews will get a very good name. They will know that the creator of the heavens and earth is the God of the Jewish people, and they want to associate themselves with the Jews. Now, just an example of someone who did not have a good reputation, Nabal. He's described in 1 Samuel 25:3 as being churlish and evil in his doings. So a rather nasty description. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. What do you think happened here in this account? You may know. What happened? David asked for leftovers for himself and his men. Since it was a feast day, Nabal was known to be very rich. He probably had lots of leftovers. Yes. What do you think Nabal is going to do? If he had a reputation for being churlish and evil, David comes to him and says, because you probably have leftovers, we have nothing. Is there any way that you could give us your leftovers? What do you think Nabal is going to say? Well, of course. I would be happy to share all the excess that I have since I don't need it. If he has a reputation, he's not going to be saying that. So you can probably guess what happened. This is what Nabal says. Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shares and give it to men who come from I do not know where? So his answer is basically, no, of course not. Why would I be generous and share my excess with people I don't even know? Now, even if we didn't read what Nabal's response was, we could probably guess what it was because of his reputation, right? And there's a account of Moses here. We'll just mention this briefly. Then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses had killed an Egyptian, and unbeknownst to Moses, word had gotten out. Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." So Moses was alarmed because he didn't want to get a reputation for being someone who was a murderer. Right? So that's an example of where something negative, it's really maybe the only negative thing we can find about Moses, word had gotten out very quickly about something negative. Now, if you think just a little differently here, what if you go to a restaurant and the customer service is good versus bad? What do people tend to base their opinions on? If you have one bad customer service experience, what do you say? The restaurant was terrible, the service was just dreadful. But what if you have 10 really good experiences and then a bad experience? You're still going to weigh the bad experience way more heavily, right? So it kind of shows, I think, this example here. One bad thing that's said about someone can really destroy or at least diminish their positive reputation. Something to think about. This idea of slander does affect someone's reputation. Slander is malicious and or lying words that can destroy a good reputation. We're given a few verses about this in the Old Testament. Thou shalt not bear false witness, one of the Ten Commandments. In Proverbs 10:18, whoever spreads slander is a fool. So it's not a good thing to do, of course. And it is a problem, especially because it can destroy somebody's reputation without their knowledge or permission. So, just to summarize these thoughts here, we're almost done. Who in the Bible had a reputation? We've looked at several different examples here. How did they get a reputation? And why is having a good reputation important? You can perhaps add some of your own thoughts to these questions here. Here are a few suggestions. A reputation is built on consistent pattern of behavior. It's not just built on the one time somebody did something good. It has to be repeated over and over again. Why is having a good reputation important? Well, here are a few ideas. Perhaps this, we are ambassadors for Christ. Right? You've heard the expression before, we are the only Bible some people will ever read. Yes. So if someone knows that we are a Christian or a Christadelphian, then hopefully they will see in us something very positive and say, I would like to know more about what you believe. God esteems someone's character much more than their wealth. If you think about that proverb, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Right? What does that say? God cares more about our characters than what our wealth is. And finally, if you have a good reputation, you'll have more satisfying relationships with people. For example, you'll probably trust them if they have a good reputation. If they have a bad reputation, you probably won't, right? Just a couple of final thoughts here. Can a reputation be reversed? What if you have a good reputation? Can that be sullied? And can you then have a bad reputation? Or conversely, what if you have a bad reputation? Can it become good? Yes, it can in both cases. Here's a few Bible examples. Rehoboam probably had a good reputation when he first became king because he was the son of Solomon, known to be a very wise king. So maybe people thought, well, maybe he'll be wise like his father. But one of the first things he did, he asked the advice of both younger men and elders, and he did not follow the wise counsel of the elders, followed the foolish advice of the younger men, and that really sullied his reputation. Example of someone who had a bad reputation that became good would be the Apostle Paul. Before his conversion, he was Saul. He was putting people in prison. That wouldn't be a very good reputation, but then once he was converted, he had a complete turnaround and had a very good reputation thereafter. So it's possible for reputations to fluctuate, and it's important to think about that in terms of our own reputation. So some food for thought here. Do you know what your reputation is? Probably not. I have no idea what mine is. You probably have no idea what yours is. We don't really go and ask. It's kind of just awkward to do that. Right? but it might be a exercise to do. If we're really brave, we are probably going to get some bad news because we can't see ourselves as other people see us. And there's probably something in all of us that we can do to improve our character and get an even better reputation. You know, just as a simple example, not referring to anybody here, but what if someone is constantly late to a service? They're going to get a reputation for being late. Is that necessarily a good thing? Probably not. It's like, can you rely on this person? What if they have a duty in an ecclesia? It's like you keep looking at your watch. It just doesn't run as smoothly as it possibly could. Okay, so we've discussed a good name. Now we'll just wrap up the class with a little summary. We talked about this phrase, spiritual DNA. It's not a Bible term, but it's the idea that you have major packaging, right, Brother Larry? Right? There's a lot of information compressed in a DNA molecule. 11 miles can fit on the head of a pin. There's enough DNA in our human body to stretch to the sun and back 300 times. That's an awful lot of information. Well, in a spiritual sense, in the Word of God, we also have major packaging. There's a lot of concepts or ideas that are expressed in a very simple way. Here are the ones that we've looked at. Stand in awe and sin not. We talked a little bit about the heavens in our third period class too. We can stand in awe of God, and our response should be, we're not going to be sinning because we are in awe of what our Creator has done. Abounding in thanksgiving, go and sin no more. The next one we kind of glossed over, but it's an example of the kind of things that Jesus said. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. We spent some time on this one too. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The focus is on others, but it starts with how we treat ourselves. The gospel, defined very succinctly, in thee shall all nations be blessed, referring to Abraham. The Gentiles can be a part of God's Jewish plan of salvation. They're promised an eternal inheritance and the forgiveness of our sins. We become Abraham's descendants through baptism. It's a very nice summary there. Cease to do evil, learn to do well from Isaiah. The idea is not just to not do evil, we also have to replace evil with good. A few phrases in, we looked at these yesterday, about the resurrection. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Death shall be swallowed up in victory. I am the resurrection and the life. And then today, all things are possible, but not all things are profitable. And we talked about the idea of a reputation or a good name. Now, what is the purpose of doing this sort of exercise? Hopefully we can see that the Bible is inspired by God. Remember on day one, we're trying to summarize in just a few words how to revive stale bread. It was an interesting exercise, but hopefully hard to do. Well, how hard is it to summarize some very important concepts in a very short way? It's very hard to do, but with the divinely inspired word, we can see that that's how the Bible is written. And the sort of the practical takeaway is, look for examples of these when you read the Bible. This is something I've tried to do. There are many more that we didn't look at. For example, the hope of Israel is a very nice summary phrase. In Adam versus in Christ, in Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. That's very profound. There's lots of these types of phrases. And what might be useful is, if we're trying to meditate on the Word of God, think about a little phrase and just mull it over in your mind. Next Tuesday at 10:30 a.m., what are you going to be thinking about? Maybe a phrase like this. When you wake up in the morning tomorrow, are you abounding in thanksgiving? And is that thought going through your mind? What about next Thursday at 7:15? Maybe think about, death shall be swallowed up in victory. What does that mean? Right? Because the idea of developing a spiritual mind is very important if we hope to overcome sin. So I hope this has been a productive class, and thank you for your attention.